Good morning. We do want to welcome you here to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake, and it's always amazing to be with family, worshiping together, and studying God's Word with one another. We are in the Gospel of John, if you didn't know. According to my calculations, we will be in this gospel until about 6 months after Jesus comes back. And so we are taking our time. It is, I think, personally a source of revival for me and excitement as I get to study this amazing portion of God's Word, and just pray that this would also be a source of revival for you as well. John chapter 4. There are at least three stages of thirst that a human being can experience. And I'll give you the technical terms. They are the terms eudipsia, hyperdipsia, and polydipsia. And if I'm not pronouncing them correctly, it doesn't matter. So you don't have to come up to me and say, you got that totally wrong. I just don't really care. There it is. I was hooked on phonics growing up, and that's what you get, being hooked on phonics. But they cover the range of everything from ordinary thirst that we experience on a daily basis to temporary intense thirst to sustained excessive thirst. And that last stage, polydipsia, is quite frightening because when your body drifts into that particular phase, you will literally drink anything. Literally anything. And it's quite involuntary. Your mind really isn't in control at that moment. Your body is driving you to try to survive. And your body will force your mind to drink anything that might have the chance of doing what water can do for your body. And this is why sailors, when they get stranded on the ocean, even though they know better, you give them enough time out there, they will drink deeply, even though it will perpetuate the thirst, intensify the dehydration, and will accelerate them towards their demise unless they are rescued. This is why an Algerian man named Lag, that's his name. I'm not his mom. I didn't give it to him. But Lag and his buddy, that's why they did the unthinkable when they got stranded in the Sahara Desert. Their story is told in a book that's riveting. It's about their 3 weeks of being stranded. Their truck breaks down, and as their body was drifting into polydipsia, it occurred to them, there might be water in my truck's radiator. Can you guess what they did? They drank it. The mixture of coolant and rusty water and whatever water was in there, the sludge, they drank it deeply. They drank it all. And miraculously, they survived both the Sahara and the radiator water. In John chapter 4, a woman comes to a well to draw water. She's probably been going to this well all of her life. She probably grew up in this area. This is where you go. She's there because of a physical thirst. And yet John 4 is all about a spiritual thirst, a deeper and more intense thirst. You see, we learn about this particular gal that she's very, very lost. And that is to understate her spiritual condition. She is far from God. She is dying of spiritual thirst. She is suffering from what you might call spiritual polydipsia. She is driven by a thirst that is compelling her to take in things into her life that are making her thirstier and sicker. And so the story is about a woman at the wrong well. She's drinking from the wrong places in life, and she is getting sicker. And the consequences are quite catastrophic for her. We saw last week the relational catastrophe that has happened to her, ostracized from her community, this crazy relationship with men that she has, and she's all justifying that in her mind because she's going to be true to herself. She can manage life on her own, and that's a part of the delusion that happens when you are suffering from spiritual thirst. You start believing those crazy arguments that you make with yourself about why it's all right, that your heart is desensitized to what is evil. why it is all right that you're making one bad decision after another. It's other people's faults. And so here she is, so bad off that she can't make a good decision. She is sick. She is thirsty. She is alienated. And as tragic as her story is on the horizontal level, most importantly, vertically, she is a tragedy spiritually. She is far from her God. But John 4 is also a remarkable story about a father who rescues her from her delusion. About a Messiah who had to go through Samaria to deliver her from these putrid wells that she had been drinking in to bring her to the well of living water. Last week's message was entitled, "The Woman at the Wrong Well." This week's message is titled, "The Woman at the Right Well," because Jesus takes her to the right well. And what I want to look at this morning is how did Jesus get her there? What's the path that he took her on? Because chances are that will be the path that God often takes us on to get us from those things that are killing us on the inside to get us to get to him. And you may be here and you are on that path right now. God is delivering you out of darkness and death and bringing you into life. It's important for you to see that journey because it can be painful and you need to know God's heart for you in the midst of it. Or you are here like me and God is drawing you closer to him, and often God drawing you closer to him to have a greater realization of who Jesus is involves these steps as well, and they can be painful. And so it is imperative for us to see the Father's heart in leading us on that path. So with that in mind, I want to draw your attention to John chapter 4, picking up in verse 7, we read, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" And then John gives us some historical context with this parenthetical thought, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now recall from last week, the text says earlier, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And that was not the typical route for the devout Jew. The Samaritans were viewed as unclean. You would go around, you would take the long route around Samaria through Perea, up the Jordan, and then cut across from Galilee or from Galilee down. You just would avoid this area entirely. And yet God was seeking out this woman to be his worshiper. And so Jesus is making his way through Samaria. He comes to this place called Sychar. He's at this well. They are weary. They are tired. He sends the 12 apostles, because it takes 12 guys to fetch lunch, apparently. He sends them to Costco to pick up slices of pizza and churros, because that helps when you are hungry and shaky and all that. So there they are. They're at Costco, and Jesus is here at this well. And this woman comes. She is clearly from Samaria. She's got the Samaritan garb. And even when she speaks, she's going to have a little bit different dialect. She is from the other side of the tracks. And as she comes near to the well, Jesus says this, "Give me a drink." Maybe that wasn't the tone, but it still seems abrupt. "Give me a drink." Not even a, "Can I have a drink?" or "May I have a drink?" No, give me a drink. And there might be politeness in his tone, but it still seems presumptuous. Not even a, "Hi, how are you doing? Howdy, how's the weather today? What's new here in Samaria? I'm new to these parts. Where do..." None of that. "Give me a drink." Now, I want you to notice how she responds to this particular request. I have heard this request from my wife periodically in the last 22 years of marriage. She says this, get it yourself. Get it yourself, man. Verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? You're asking the wrong person here. And what we will discover, I think, when I read her and how she's responding to Jesus, if you listen to her tone, she's being sassy. She is sarcastic. She's being combative. Verse 11, what are you, the water boy? Verse 12, oh, you're greater than our father Jacob. Yeah, all right. When Jesus says, I'll give you living water, bring it on, bring me that living water. Verse 20, she's going to challenge Jesus to a debate on theology. There is a sarcasm in her tone. And we can understand that given the history that we saw last week, the deep racial, ethnic, religious, cultural, political hostility that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And here it is, just underneath the surface. We don't ask each other for anything. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and yet Jesus says, give me a drink. And I wonder, does that sound demeaning to her? Was that degrading to her in her own perception? I mean, asking her to fetch water for him, a stranger, a Jew, no less, in the middle of the day. This is noon, the Middle East. This is super hot. And she's going to have to use her energy and her time and her resources to draw him water up. And he's going to drink out of her cup. You can kind of understand why she would say, get it yourself. Now, if this is what she's thinking, I want you to notice then what Jesus' response is in verse 10, because Jesus answered her by saying this, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. In other words, Jesus is saying, woman, you think I'm being demanding? You hear oppression in my tone that I want to take, that I want to make you work for me, that this is just another expression of dominance on the part of Jews over and against Samaritans? No, if you knew who I was and what I have for you, and how I want to work for you, your entire perspective would change. You would hear no demand in my tone. You would hear no oppression in my voice. You would hear the Father's heart who wants to give, not take, raise up, not tear down, give life, not demean. If you knew who it was who said, give me a drink. And in this, we have the first step that she's going to need to make in order to get to the right well from those putrid septic tanks that she has been drinking out of. And it's the step that God takes us on. And here's the first step. Number one, God demands in order to turn around and distribute. God demands to distribute. Put differently, God says, give it up so that he might give to us. God says, I want you to lay that aside, let go of that, so that I might put something so much better in your hands. If you knew what I'm asking you to do, what I'm asking you to give up, what gift I have for you, you would quickly give up what you have. And so he demands in order to give. Now, it doesn't feel like that. when God demands. I mean, we call them commandments, and there's an edge when we say commandments. They thunder from Sinai. They tell us what we can't do and what we need to do. There's an edge to us, to those commandments, and they can almost sound oppressive to people. And certainly for our post-Christian culture, it seems like restriction and God inhibiting us and God trying to keep us miserable by not allowing us to do the things that will make us happy. And I want to tell you this morning that if you are not a Christian, I understand why you would feel that way, because I wrestle with that as a Christian. You see, when Jesus showed up on the scene and he declared, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel," or when Peter thundered in the temple saying, "Repent, therefore, turn again that your sins may be blotted out," when Paul would tell the philosophers on the Areopagus, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he is commanding everyone everywhere to repent," man, that feels oppressive. That sounds tough. That is demanding, and here's the reason why. It is a demand. Make no mistake about it. It is a command from the Lord of heaven and earth. And when I hear that, that hurts. Because repentance is, by its very nature, turning away from your sin, turning away from your behavior, your lifestyle, your mode of thinking, your self-centeredness, and turning to God. And listen very carefully. If you are a Christian, though salvation is a one-time event settled forever and ever, repentance is a lifetime event. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, remember we're celebrating the 500 years of the Protestant Reformation this year, he was absolutely spot on when he said that the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance, turning away, letting go, submitting to commands because God wants to give us something better. The Christian life is a life of repentance. The life of a pastor is a life of repentance. God is telling your pastor every single day to repent of his indifference, to repent of his passivity, to repent of the stuff that he allows in his mind, to repent about how he treats his wife and his children and his mother, to repent at how I view money, to repent over 1,000 things. He calls me to repent, and that's because he has something better. But sometimes I wonder, does he? Do I believe God's heart when he tells me to let go? Do I believe Jesus when he said, "If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. Therefore, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me"? It may feel like oppression, but here the lesson from our text this morning is this. Jesus is telling us, if you knew who it was who was giving the command, if you knew the gift that he has for you, the vitality that he has for you, you would hear no oppression in the command. You would hear no demeaning, no degradation, no robbing or stealing of joy. No, in fact, if you knew the gift that he has for you, you would see God's heart to give and to give to you lavishly. Not to kill, but to make alive. Not to tear down, but to raise up. And this woman needs to get that lesson if she's going to get to the right well. And you're going to need to get that lesson this morning if you are not a believer, in order to get the life that is found in Jesus. And if you are a Christian, if you're going to live that abundant life, you need to keep getting that lesson, or else you will be miserable. You see, here's the big point of this point. Very simple. God can't fill hands that are already full. Okay, so if your hands are full, he's not going to put stuff into your hands if they are already full. Repentance is the call to let go. Let go. For your good. How illustrative it is that in Southeast Asia, they have a way of trapping these monkeys, and they're a nuisance out there. So what they do is they hollow out coconut and they tether it to a tree and they make the hole just large enough to put a bit of food in there to lure the monkeys, just large enough for the monkey to put the hand in, but just small enough that when they grab onto the food and they form a ball with their fist, they can't get their hand out. And therein they have a choice. Do I let go and be free, or do I hold on and stay a captive? And 9 times out of 10, they hold on. Some of you are holding on. God is saying, let go. Some of you are still looking to your lifestyle, your sin, for wholeness and healing and identity. God is saying, look to me, turn to me, turn away from those putrefying wells. This woman needs to get it. She's not quite there yet. And so notice what Jesus does in order to get her there. Jesus says, if you knew who it was who offers you a drink, you would have asked him. And so verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you suppose you're going to get that water? I'm hearing sarcasm in there, okay? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Definite sarcasm. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him, in her, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she's like, okay, bring it on. Bring me the water. Let me see it. Deliver the goods. And Jesus says, are you sure? Do you really want that water? Do you really want to walk down that path? Okay. This is what I want you to do. Verse 16. Go call your husband and come here. And with that, the tone of the conversation changes. You can maybe have heard a pin drop if they had pins back then in first century Palestine. Go call your husband. And notice her curt response. She doesn't want to elaborate on her living arrangements. She says, I have no husband. And then Jesus drops a bomb. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying that I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Where did that come from? How do we get from talking about Dasani versus Fiji water to her sexual history? Jesus now is taking the conversational car. He looks like a student driver going over the embankment down the hill. I mean, this looks extremely, extremely unnecessary, some would say. Some would say intrusive. How dare he bring up her history? And yet, what we're going to see is that this is absolutely vital for her to get her to where she needs to be. This conversation now enters into very tough terrain. It feels like they are off-roading in a Ford Prius. It's that tough. But this is necessary to get her to the real well. You see, what Jesus, I think, is doing here, making this extreme right turn, is helping this woman at this point to realize that all along, he wasn't using a metaphor. Or he was, I should say, using a metaphor. And then all of this talk about wells and water and drawing and drinking and satisfaction were designed to point to greater realities that she was ignoring, that she had to come to terms with. In particular, I think what Jesus does here is Jesus makes a connection in her mind that she has never ever made before. Notice what Jesus does here in verse 13. Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. The question is, what is this water referring to? She's looking at the Dasani water. That water? Fiji water? Tap water? Well water? And Jesus answers that question. Let me tell you what water I'm talking about, the water that will keep you thirsty. That's when he brings up her ongoing history with men. You see, she is a mess. Her life is very, very messy. Andreas Kostenberger, a New Testament scholar, offers an interesting possibility for understanding this text right here, verses 17 and 18. He points out that in the Greek, the word for husband here is the generic word for man. And so this Greek word can be translated either man or husband. And the way that you know whether or not it's husband or man is the context. So you got to look at some contextual clues to come to the conclusion. Is this a man or is this a husband? And he suggests that what Jesus is saying here in this text is this, that he is saying that she has had five men with whom she has had a sexual relationship apart from the covenant of marriage, and that the man that she's with right now is not her man, that is someone else's man. In other words, there's the suggestion that there is adultery taking place, that she is destroying a family, potentially. And regardless, she's a mess. She is miserable. She's got tons of baggage and a handful of carry-on items as well. She is a mess. And so Jesus brings up her mess, brings up the history of infidelity, lying, cheating, breaking families. Jesus brings up matters that no doubt would cause a flood of guilt and loss and shame to come into her heart. And that is very, very painful. It has to be very painful for her. But what's more painful is the lifestyle. It's costing her. She's killing herself with her sensuality. Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And those who drink of a lifestyle like this will grow thirstier and will die in their sins. And remember the possibility that I hinted at last week. She is here at noon. And we saw that culturally, women would go to a well either early in the morning or later on in the afternoon, never at noon and never by themselves. But here she is at noon by herself. Now, though you would never find a woman at a well at noon, do you know who you would find at a well at noon? Men. There were 13 of them just a minute ago before she showed up. Men. Because they're out there working the fields. They're plying their trade. This is lunch hour. Let's walk to the local water resource and hang out. You see, some people believe that she is here at this well for ulterior motives. That she is there to quench another kind of thirst. In other words, the guy that she's with right now, potentially destroying a family, she's already dissatisfied with, and she's moving on to the next. Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. She's trying to find her wholeness and identity and worth in men, and it's not working. It's destroying her. And what Jesus says in this text about her lifestyle really is applicable to everything and anything in life, even and maybe even especially the good things in life. In fact, you can take that phrase in verse 13, will thirst again, make it a label, and just put it on the things in your life. Put on your money, will thirst again, because you will. Put on your pedigree, will thirst again. Your accomplishments will thirst again. Put that label on your spouse and your children and your hobbies and the sources of your joy. Put that on there, and guess what? You will thirst again. And not only will you thirst again, but if you're trying to derive ultimate satisfaction from those things, you will become thirstier, and you will tend to become more miserable with those things because they were never, ever designed to quench that God-given thirst. At the very most, they were designed to be the receptacles in which water is to be placed, poured, and consumed. They were never to be the water. They were to be the things through which you enjoy God. They were not to be your God. Men have become this woman's God. She is thirsting again. It is destroying her. And this was not always easy for her to see. Jesus is making a connection that she maybe has never seen in all of her life. And it is painful, so painful that we're going to see she tries to evade. She tries to dodge. But good luck doing that with Jesus. He's an expert marksman. He gets his target every single time. He is the prophet we see in our text, the prophet of all prophets who reveals the contents of our hearts, who shows us the connections that we can't see about ourselves. That's why David would say, Lord, search me and try me. Tell me if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way, because I think I'm fine, but the heart is deep. And you know my heart. Jesus, the prophet, has just revealed her heart to her, how she's been lying to herself, and the gig is up. Some think that Jesus is being cruel here. How cruel and merciless it is to bring up someone's past like that, especially in our culture where, you know, the unpardonable sin is to say that anyone sins. That's our culture, right? If you ever call out anyone concerning their lifestyle, you are the sinner. You are the one that needs to repent. A culture where, you know what, it's all about just being true to myself. I self-identify as whatever that may be. Respected. Don't call me out. Don't challenge my decisions. Don't challenge who God made me to be. And so they hear Jesus bringing up her sin, and it sounds so cruel. But you know what? You might as well say that the dentist is being cruel for pointing out that rotten tooth. Or the doctor is being cruel for pointing out your disease. Is it painful for her? Yes, it is. But is it cruel? No, it's not. I would suggest that it's cruel, and it would be cruel for Jesus to suggest that she could continue to live in that lifestyle and avoid hell now and then. That would be cruel. Again, in our culture, salvation is defined as avoiding pain, avoiding shame, not avoiding guilt. We just don't want to feel bad about ourselves, regardless of what it takes to make us good. Jesus is a better doctor. He wants to allow the pain to happen so that he can get to the root, so that he can deal with the true dysfunction. And so Jesus brings out her lifestyle. It is painful. Having your sin called out is always painful, even traumatic. But you know what? Hiding it is devastating. Revealing it is painful. Hiding it will kill you. David said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away all day long. And so I confessed my sin to you, and you forgave the guilt of my iniquity. Jesus is calling out her sin not to rub it in. No, the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Friends call out each other when they're doing dumb things. How much more the wounds of a heavenly Father? Jesus is calling out our sin not to rub it in, but to rub it out. And in this text, we find a spiritual reality that her and no one for that matter will ever avoid if they are to get away from those putrefying wells and they are to enjoy the well of living water. And the spiritual truth is this: without confession of sin, there is no forgiveness of sin. And where there is no forgiveness of sin, there is no healing for sin. Let me say that again. Without coming clean, taking ownership, being honest, without confessing your sin, you will never experience forgiveness for your sin. And without that forgiveness, you will never be freed from that sin. She wants to stay silent about her sin. God loves us too much to be silent about our sin. And so he brings it out, not to rub it in, but to rub it out. As Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, would say, he says, "It is idle to attempt to heal those who are not wounded, to clothe those who have never been stripped, to make those rich who have never realized their poverty. As long as the world feels its healthy, clothed, and rich, we shall need the Holy Spirit, not only as the comforter, but also as the convincer, who will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And so just as Jesus demands in order to distribute, here we see that Jesus reveals, and this is a painful revelation, but he reveals in order to remove. And that's true of you. Some of you need to come clean, and you know it. Some of you have been hiding, and you know it. Some of you have been blame shifting, and you know it. And God is calling you to come clean, to confess your sin so that he will cover it up. Now, this woman evades. I mean, we all evade when people call us out, right? We all make these excuses. Well, if she wouldn't, and he wouldn't, and if that didn't happen, and if it weren't for my upbringing, and all of these things, I wouldn't have done X, Y, and Z. She is going to evade, and it's going to be an epic failure. I mean, this is really a lame attempt to evade the pursuit of Jesus here, but it's instructive to see what our heart does. So notice what she does. So Jesus says, "You've been with five guys. The guy that you're with now is someone else's husband, potentially." That is the rendering of that portion. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Ding, 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 right? Give this girl a door charge. And Jesus just read her mail. And then she does this. "Well, since you're a prophet, hey, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Do you see what she just did there? Do you see the dodge? Do you see the evasion? In this particular dodge, oh, Christians, you need to be aware of it, because this is something that we have to resist. As a church, we need to resist this particular tactic of evasion if we want to be a center of gospel renewal. Because notice how she tries to evade the claims of Jesus upon her life, to repent of her sin and to turn to him. You know what she does? She turns around and she gets really interested in religion. That's how she evades. She gets really interested in theology and biblical discussion and debate. And the fact is, there are two ways that you can avoid, that people can avoid the claims of Jesus upon their lives. Number one is to abandon religion, become the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, or to live like a pagan in Vegas. That's one way. Or the other way, and this is so subtle, is that you can get religious. You can embrace religion, and both are tactics of evasion. Listen, Christian, your Christianity can be a way that you try to avoid and evade the claims of Jesus upon your life to repent and to follow him. Now, for her, she's clumsy in it, right? This is so awkward. Jesus says, "Let's talk about your lifestyle fornication." And she says, "Well, given that you're talking about my fornication, Jesus, what do you think about traditional versus contemporary worship in church? Hey, given that you're in a talk about me shacking up with a man. What do you think about the charismatic and non-charismatic divide in evangelicalism? Hey, since you're going to bring up my lifestyle, what translation of Bible ought we to use if we're really holy and spiritual? She is absolutely clumsy, and I mean, we could see the dodge a mile away. We are far more sophisticated in the evasion, because the more you know, the easier it is to evade. And I'll tell you, having been in church now for nearly 3 decades, I have heard some of the most powerful, persuasive, biblical arguments, theological arguments for treating people like dirt. Not taking ownership of personal responsibility, gossiping, slandering, maligning, backbiting in the name of Jesus, heavily footnoted with biblical references, with enthusiastic declarations of thus saith the Lord. And I know that because I have made a few of those arguments myself. Now, how easy it is once you know the Bible to convince yourself and other people that your course of action, what you know deep down, is not responding to Jesus' claims of lordship over your life, how you can convince that yourself and other people that that action is sanctioned by the Bible. We all can go in that direction. She does. She does. Now, she's not good at it. We see that she brings up a particular debate that was raging at the time concerning where do you worship. The Samaritans were convinced that Gerizim was the place that Abraham attempted to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. This was the place where a temple, well, they tried to build a temple. It was destroyed a couple of hundred years before Jesus emerged on the scene by the Jews. The Jews claimed, and Jesus would affirm this, that worship was to happen there, or did historically. And so she is trying to dodge the issue of her lifestyle by bringing up the topic of the location of worship. Again, very clumsy, because Jesus says that's perfect. Let's talk about the location of worship. I'm all about talking about where we worship. And so Jesus said to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Verse 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here that when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus, I don't want to talk about my lifestyle. Let's talk about the location of worship. Location, location, location. And Jesus says, yeah, let's talk about the location of worship. Neither in Gerizim nor in Jerusalem. It's in your heart. It's in your life. Where does worship happen? In your life, in your heart. Your heart is the temple that God wants to dwell. Your heart is the seat of worship. That's where it happens. She's saying, hey, my lifestyle is irrelevant to worship. Jesus is saying your lifestyle has everything to do with worship. At the time, she could not see that this entire conversation was about worship. After this conversation, she would never forget. Jesus has been addressing this entire time the issue of who or what she was worshiping, what or who she was giving her heart over to, what or who she was delighting in and deriving her identity from. You see, worship by definition is who or what you love, treasure, prize, and praise. That's worship. What do you ultimately love, treasure, prize, and praise? And it will be a love that will gush out of your heart, and it will come out of your words, like what you say and how you interact with people and how you handle your sexuality and your money and stresses and the bad news from the doctor and the promotion from work. That's the location of worship. in heart, pouring out of your life, seen in the decisions and the choices that you make in life. There is worship. She's saying, hey, my lifestyle is irrelevant. Jesus says, no, your lifestyle has everything to do with worship. All she had to do is work backwards from how she lived to what she was worshiping. Jesus takes her on that path. Jesus reveals the idol in her life. And what he does here in our text is he proceeds to break that idol for her good. Now, let me tell you, when God breaks the idols in our hearts, that tends to break our hearts because those idols weren't meant to be there. You weren't meant to esteem and love those things in that way. And so Jesus comes in and he tears down this idol so that he might build her into a true worshiper. This breaking is essential for her to get to that well. And the third point this morning is this: to get her to that well, God must break to build. He must break to build. Verse 22, you worship what you don't know. That was demolition happening. That was deconstruction. Jesus put the charges there around the building of that false worship, both in its institutional form there in Samaria as well as in its lifestyle form, and he detonates the building. It is being demolished before her. That's got to be painful. Jesus reveals the idol. He tells her, you've been worshiping men. Men have been your God. You've been giving yourself to them. You have been deriving your identity from them. You have been delighting in them, or trying to, in an ultimate way, in men. She's been worshiping sensuality. She's been worshiping affirmation, physical beauty. And so here Jesus comes along and he breaks. And this is the reason why he breaks our idols. All false gods will ultimately break you down eternally. All false gods will tear you down and never build you up. The true God will tear you down to build you up. All false gods will bring you into death and never resurrect. The true God causes death so that you might live. This is painful, but it's necessary for her to see the source of true joy, to get her to that right well. There's so much more to say in our text, and I'm going to stop here. I pray, we got one more week, we're going to come out of this, and again, I told you, we'll finish the Gospel of John a couple of months after Jesus comes back. That's the rate that we're going now, but I really do hope that you go home and you meditate on these portions of God's word, and that you do business with him, and that this becomes a place of worship. And as we begin to turn our hearts towards communion, let me just point out one other aspect about this text here. We don't want to take verses 23 and 24 as Jesus saying that God is working through the world, and he's trying to find true worshipers, like people who, in and of themselves, natively, they're those people who are in spirit and they have the truth. And so he's working in this church and he sees, oh, Billy is a person of spirit and truth, but Becky isn't. I'm going to pick Billy and not Becky. That is not the message of John chapter 4. And the reason why we know that is because this woman is exhibit A of someone who disqualifies herself from worshiping God. There is no spirit. There is no truth whatsoever. And yet, God is pursuing her. And notice where the Father takes this woman. Notice what the next movement is in our text. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. When he comes, and you can hear her voice He will tell us all things. She's surrendering. She is despairing of her worship. She sees that she doesn't have the Spirit. She doesn't have the truth. And so the Father drives her to a Savior, to Jesus. I got nothing to give here. I've been lying and evading and deceiving myself. I got a track record that should damn me to hell. I have nothing to bring to you. But I heard about this Jesus. She'll identify him as the Savior of the world later on in chapter 4. He's the Savior of the world. I need a Savior. And that's when Jesus reveals himself. I am your Savior. Worshiper made right then and there. Someone born again right then and there. What happened in John chapter 3, or should have happened in John chapter 3, has happened to this pagan. What Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to experience, this woman, this pagan, has experienced. And when we partake of these elements, it's us saying, nothing in my hands I bring. It's Jesus. He pursued me. He made me a worshiper. I look to him. And let me say, as the elements are going to be passed around, if you can't say that and you don't want to say it, just let those elements pass you by, because they're not for you. They're designed symbolically and spiritually to say, I need a Savior. And for those of us maybe this morning saying that for the first time or saying that for the thousandth time, let the Lord this morning in our time reflecting on the words of the song and the text of this chapter prepare your hearts to worship afresh with a greater sense of the grandeur and the beauty of Jesus.